I'm thankful to get to be here this morning. I thought originally in the annual calendar I would be in Tennessee this weekend with the Motorcycle Club and our annual East Coast Rally, but thankful to get to be here and to dig into God's Word with you. And those guys are doing their work on the East Coast. It's good stuff. And man, I'm excited about today's sermon. And we get to encounter one of the next I am statements of Jesus Christ. And with them comes so much good fruit and power. And I just pray that wherever you're at in your journey, that God's Word would be illuminating today. My job as preacher, as pastor, is to bring forth the authority of God's Word, get out of the way of it, that we would trust in it, that we would yield to it. This is the Word of God, and it would change our lives. And just excited to be on this journey with you. We're going to do two verses today. There's a lot of good stuff here, and so we're just going to dig in, and I'm excited about it. Lots to do. So let's start. John chapter 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Thomas is representing all 11 disciples. Judas has just been revealed as the betrayer and has left the room. The faithful 11 who truly do trust in Jesus are not out for themselves like Judas is, are there, are leaning in. And Jesus has just brought some clarity, and they're asking, "Hey, we don't know where you're going, and so how can we know the way?" As he has just said, you know the way in verse 4. And in case you're just joining us, let me give you a little more context for where we find ourselves in these two verses here today. Jesus has just told the disciples that he's leaving them, and where he is going, they are not able to follow him right away. They will, but not right away. That's John 13, verse 36. In John 14, 2 through 4, Jesus adds this, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Jesus is talking about preparing the way for his chosen people to be saved. Those who would give up their lives to trust in Jesus, to live for Jesus, that he would be their Lord and Savior, that they will be with him forever in his kingdom. Jesus tells them, "You know the way where I'm going." And while the 11 disciples he's speaking to believe in Jesus with their lives, they still don't have a right view of the eternal reality and the depth of what he's speaking of here. They're thinking only of the horizontal, only of this time and place, and maybe thinking that he's going to another region. And so, hey, we're your disciples. We go wherever you go. Why would we not follow you? He says, you cannot follow me, but I will come and get you again. He tells them, you know the way. But Thomas says, we don't know the way. We don't even understand where you're going. How can we know the way? And I just want to pause there and just say, how often do we feel like that? Do we feel like, man, I don't know if I know what to do at this crossroads? Do I go left? Do I go right? Do I keep doing what I'm doing? Do I make a big change? We find ourselves just wishing God would just tell us what to do, which way to go. And we have to realize that the guidance and the provision of God and what he gives us in that is so much bigger than I think we really realize. And it's bigger than just a roadmap. Hey, turn left, turn right, don't do this, do that. Jesus tells them in verse 4, they know the way to where Jesus is going. They do know the way. And I'll show you how they know in a moment. But they don't get that they know the way yet. They're still a little foggy in their spiritual discernment here. But Jesus has said it's going to come into view. He said in chapter 13, verse 7, "What I am doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand." Just as Jesus needs to finish his atoning work on the cross, it's the night before the cross in this text, He's going to die in the place of sinners, people who deserve to die for their sin. He's going to die in their place. He's going to rise again and conquer death. He's going to do that work that we are desperate to have done. Only the perfect Christ could do in his grace and his love. There's still a work to do in their hearts and their spiritual discernment. So it makes sense that they kind of don't quite fully see the fullness of what Jesus is speaking of. And it makes sense that they're constantly asking for clarity. I think that we, the church, the modern church, is in such an amazing place because we have the full canon of Scripture. It's complete. It's all that God has intended for us to have and know. We are on this side of the cross. We get to look back at it. We get to see what Jesus has done on our behalf. We get to understand these things. But we'll only have that life-changing understanding that will really make a difference in our lives if we dig into the Scriptures and if we submit to them, not just hear them, but actually make changes based on what we're hearing from God's Word. It will not happen with a casual diet of God's Word or a casual approach to religion. Listen to Thomas's question again. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" This is in the same vein as a lot of questions we've seen time and time again in the Scriptures, in Jesus' life to this point. People asking Jesus, "What must they do to have eternal life? How do I be reconciled to God? How do I get to God?" Matthew 19:16 is a famous one. The rich young ruler runs up. He was religious to the T. He followed the rules of religion. He followed the commandments. And he's asking, says, "Teacher, what must I do? What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And maybe you've asked those kind of questions yourself. Hey, where am I at in the bigger picture of things? What must be done? Where do I stand with God? This is really the question of religion that mankind's been asking since the fall. Religious people ask, how does one have eternal peace? How do we reconcile to God? Irreligious people don't even want God. They just try to live a good life and believe for it will count for something in eternity, if there is even is eternity. The religious pursuit of eternal life is where we get false religions. Man-made ideas, concepts, systems of thought, organization of spiritual practices. Man's attempt to find a way to appease God, to be with him forever, whatever that has become in their view of these things. Man's attempt to make up different gods, little g gods, to write them down, to write their own manuscript of how they might have nirvana or eternal joy. Maybe in Bakersfield, California, you're going, "Man, it doesn't really feel all that common or present." But we look globally, and there's millions and millions of people around the world who commit their whole lives, daily moments, to the essence of false religion. Some of these false religions, like Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, even belief groups like Scientology, Kabbalah, millions of people on our planet devoted to some kind of man-made religion, some kind of pursuit of God. And on the other hand, you have millions of people who are irreligious, who they don't believe in God, nor are they interested in getting to know one of the little g gods that many of the religions put forth. And so they hang their hat on pagan beliefs like universalism. Universalism basically believes everyone who dies goes to a heaven-like better place. You'll hear people often say, grieving another person, a pagan person, not a person of belief or repentance, they've lost in death, and just say, "Hey, they're in a better place." Even if that person has no real atonement for their sin, no faith in God, no dealings with anything outside themselves, their system has been whatever they wanted to make it. This belief is that they're automatically residents of the eternal good place, whatever they choose to call it, because they were generally thought of as a good person. You have other pagan beliefs such as annihilationism, which is just a denial of eternity, period. Hey, we're here, we exist on this rock. When we're dead, we're dead. There is no further life. We just vanish. We're just done. We're extinguished. Since the creation of man and the fall of sin, mankind has been trying to make their own way to God, whomever they choose to claim that to be, and to heaven, whatever their version of eternal life may look like. And we see this in pursuits like the Tower of Babel, where mankind came together to try to build a tower to the heavens. And many, many religions that man has devised over history, many pagan views of life and afterlife. But the inerrant, infallible, proven, holy word of God, the one true God, says clearly that there is one God and that mankind will live forever, either with him in the new creation or apart from him in torment. Let me ask you today, or maybe those who are listening later on the podcast around the country or the world, what is your personal conviction of these things? Whether you want to admit it or not, you have a position. You are deciding every day what to pursue or not pursue. A belief about God, about spiritual things, or the afterlife. You might not have organized it into a practice or bought into a version of religion. But to not consider the origin of creation, what comes after death, by how you will be judged for how you lived, is to really live your life with your head in the sand. And it is making a choice. The scriptures are clear that God is the prize of this life and the next. And that God the Son, Jesus Christ, put on flesh and came to do what we couldn't do, to make a way. And the scripture we see today, along with many others in the Holy Canon, say clearly that he is the only way. This is why this sermon and these words of Christ are so important for us to know and to be able to share with others along the way. You might already be saying to yourself this morning, man, who is this guy that he would make such huge declarations of certainty about these things? And I want you to hear, this is not my idea. If you feel like what I'm projecting today is my idea, then I'd love to meet, follow up with you and talk, because I want you to hear clearly today, these are the words of Jesus himself, what we're about to study. And if you have issue with the exclusivity, the particularness of these statements, you have issues with Jesus himself. You cannot be acceptable of Christianity and yet deny these truths. So they either come together or they don't. I pray I just do a good job in walking through them. Look with me now at the very famous John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is saying that he is the way. He is the vehicle to eternal life. He doesn't point you in the right way. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He told the disciples that they know the way to where he is going. Why? Because they know him and they've trusted him. They have Jesus. They are his sheep. He is their shepherd. They are in Christ, as we see the apostles speak of this later. Their lives are his. He will prepare the way for them by dying for their sins and conquering spiritual death on their behalf so that they can be with him forever. They can be reconciled to a holy God and reign with him forever. You must not miss this today. You cannot treat Christianity like religion, like a schedule of practices or a list of do's and don'ts. Yeah, it may include devotion and obedience to follow faith. But unless you know Jesus, you don't know the way. You don't have new life. You don't know the truth. Sad reality, we see it in scriptures, is people will attend religious services, devote themselves financially with their time, with their lives to religious practices, and never truly know the Savior. That's why we're so passionate here at Disciples Church of really preaching the whole Word of God, preaching it in such a way that we are not diverting unto other thoughts and processes, but we're allowing it to constantly correct our thinking and to put us in right view of who God is, what he's done, what that means about who we are and what we're to do. He makes it clear that he alone is the vehicle of salvation and reconciliation with God forever. He is the way to true and lasting satisfaction. You can have satisfaction in a lot of things, in a lot of fleeting, temporary things in this life. But as the scriptures say, you could gain the whole world, but what do you gain if you forfeit your soul? We exchange eternal satisfaction in God for fleeting, circumstantial satisfaction that comes and goes in this life. Church, this is what Jesus has been saying from the beginning. Look with me in a quick tour of the Gospel of John in the I am statements he's made so far. First, John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He's not talking about some kind of weird surgery where you never want to eat again. He's talking about eternal satisfaction. A satisfaction, a quenching of our soul thirst we only find in him. In chapter 8, verse 12, his next I am statement, game-changing statements these are. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Huge implications there. In chapter 10, verse 7 through 9, Jesus said again to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are like thieves and robbers. But the sheep, the true sheep, his sheep, his chosen ones, did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." Illustration there, the shepherd and his sheep that we see all throughout chapter 10. Building on that, in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 10, Jesus says the next one, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." In chapter 11, 25 through 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Yeah, we will experience physical death. But do you know the resurrected life? The one who in the resurrection conquered death? Will he stand with you as your advocate before the holy God on judgment day and be rightly, justly granted eternal life because of his work, not your own? Or experience spiritual death? And then today, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The positive, and I want you to hear this today, there is a way. There is a real absolute truth. There is a real eternal life. The qualifier is you must have Jesus to have these things. Before we look at why Jesus is the only answer, the only way, just soak it in with me for one more moment, the fact that God even made a way. In our sin and selfishness, our self-rule, the very fall of man and Adam and Eve's decision to do exactly the opposite of what God instructed them to do, that we would receive death upon doing that, we'd be rightly separated from a holy God. We deserve death. We deserve judgment. You want, if you have a loved one who's brutally abused or slain, you want a judge who's going to judge rightly. It is just, it is right that a holy God punishes people who have made a lifetime of decisions to betray his glory, to do the opposite of what he's called us to live for our own glory, to live by our own authority. But in our sin, man loves to belittle God and lift up man. We like to say that man is better than we are and that God should really give us a break more than he should. That's the beauty of grace. That's the beauty of the very gospel, that for those of you who have believed with your lives, why it's so overwhelming to you. Because you get that God was not obligated to do this for you, nor were you in any way deserving of it. The fact that God didn't have to, but in his grace and his love, chose to make a way for his enemies, people deserving of his wrath, to be freed, to be pardoned, to be adopted into his family, is phenomenally good news today. See that. Do business with that, first and foremost, that there even is a way. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The problem in our sin from the beginning is we lost all three of these things. We lost truth, we lost a way, and we lost life, spiritual life. Yeah, you might be alive physically, but not spiritually until reborn in Christ. We lost our way in sin. We have had before the fall, an uninhibited relationship with the Father. But in sin, we hid from him. What was Adam and Eve's first response? And we have been righteously removed from his presence, sent out of the garden. We have been desperate since then, not just for directions to God, but an escort, a vehicle, to assure us, to give us a true living hope that in Christ alone, we have God. We will be with him forever. These words that Jesus is saying today are truly good news. And so I want to break them down. I want to look at all three of these with you. First, let's consider how Jesus is the truth. When he says, "I am the truth," Jesus is saying that all other philosophies, whether postmodernism, existentialism, secular humanism, other man-made theologies, whether Islamic, Buddhist, Judaism, other attempts to find meaning in life, to arrive at truth, they ultimately fail to lead people to real truth, period. Because the truth is in Jesus. Apart from him, there's no truth. The fall of mankind, we exchange truth for a lie. The lie of Satan was our demise, and the result of sin in our lives, we embrace the lie and not the truth. We suppress the truth. We push it to the margins to live the lives we want to live in sin. In a world of endless options and ideas, let me point out, we need absolute truth. We need a plumb line. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, early chapters of Romans, that all men have an awareness of God from creation, and that we innately know right from wrong. The law of the Lord is written on our hearts. These are general revelation of God. But in spite of these truths, men continue to suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. That's Romans 1:18. This suppression of truth is clearly evident in the current predominant worldview called postmodernism. Postmodern thought is essentially this. It's a rejection of absolute objective truth. Postmodern thought is greatly influenced by contemporary culture. The hallmark of postmodern thought is the death of truth. What we're literally redefining in our flesh, what God has defined clearly, and then we're calling it good. The thought is that there's no defining boundaries of truthful clarities. You just, whatever you want it to be is what it is. Postmodern thinking says the only absolute truth is that there is no such thing as absolute truth. I'll let you do business with that statement. The culture war we find ourselves in declares everyone has his or her own truth. And if there ever was evidence of a culture rejecting God, this must be it. The height of our arrogance is to say that one's truth, our individual truth, is actual truth. How arrogant can we be? But those who stand on, then the belief is those who stand on the absolute truth of God are referred to as fundamentalists. We're people who are out to suppress and hate on those who think differently. Absolute truth is for a narrow culture that only wants it their way, is the view. So man's rejection of truth is equal political correctness, tolerance, moral relativism, multiculturalism, New Age spirituality, religious syncretism, trying to just unite them all together, put them all on the same plane, sexual redefinition. What you must understand is that there is no middle ground. If Jesus is not the truth as he claims to be, then the gospel he proclaims is broken. And as if that's the case, then as Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15, there's no resurrection, then we are of all men to be most pitied. But the reality is truth is found in God. It is theocentric. Therefore, it is absolute. Because there is no authority or perspective greater than his. He is perfect. Because God is perfect, no human can accomplish truth or define it better than him. He's the source. I think about what we know about Christ and how he's revealed God to us. Christ, the Word, as John calls him in John 1, reveals the attributes and the perfections of God. Jesus displayed God's power He manifested God's wisdom. He exhibited his holiness. He made known his grace. He unveiled his heart. In Christ, like nowhere or nothing else, is God revealed to us. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at in Colossians 1:15. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. John chapter 1 is showing us this huge game-changing truth. He's made himself known, visible, by his word. What we need to see is Jesus is not just any word of expression, the word, as Jesus was referred to in John 1, is the living God, the very source of all truth and wisdom and life. John calls Jesus the word in the opening verses of this gospel because he had come to see the words of Jesus as the truth of God, the person of Jesus as the truth of God in such a unified way that Jesus himself, in his coming, working, teaching, dying, and rising, is the final and decisive message of God. So yeah, you can toss this whole thing this morning in the trash, but you got to realize what you're rejecting is not my idea. You're rejecting Jesus' words about himself. And so I pray you do real business with, if this is God, God in flesh, proclaiming these things, doing these things, we have to stop and do business with this. Everything hangs on it. Everything. The person and words and work of Jesus is God revealing that he is truth. So when he says, I am the truth in John 14:6, that should be revolutionary to our lives. I pray it would make you hungry to return to the word, to return to a people who will faithfully preach the word and dig in deeper than you more casually have done or not done at all. That we can know truth and finally find our way in Jesus. All right, let's move on to the next one, the life. Jesus also says that he is the life. This is also a huge statement that should redefine everything we do and seek, or it should be utterly rejected. There is no middle ground. Consider what we've seen so far in God's word. Jesus is the creator. In John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. This is referring to Jesus. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Also, Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. See him as the source of life. Colossians 1:17, you know this verse, I quote it often because we're so naive to how present God is, declaring that he, Jesus, holds all things together. He's holding all things together. You are here. You are purposed to another moment in this life because in his sovereign plan, he has decided to hold you together. That all the idiosyncrasies of your body are working by his will. The chair that's holding you up right now is working by his will. He holds all things together. He either gets all the credit for that based on his own declaration, or the whole thing's bust. Jesus is life. That's the point. He is saying that all other attempts to find life in other things, whether it's money or fame, career, relationship, children, religious piety, programmatic faith, happiness, being a good person, all the ways people desperately try not just to live, but really live, really thrive, all those other ways will ultimately fail to lead people to real life without Jesus. In all the I am statements of Jesus, he's pointing to this huge game-changing reality. Jesus is life. I am the light. I am the bread. I am the gate, the shepherd, the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life. in chapter 15 as we approach it. He's going to say, I am the vine. You are the branches. Little teaser. What is a branch without the vine? It's dead. Branch doesn't thrive attaching itself to the rock. Doesn't grow fruit. Jesus is life. He did not come just to give us something and then leave it, but instead he came that we might know him, love him, live in a restored relationship with God through him. Live this life completely different. Walking and knowing, growing in Christ. This is what separates him from every other thing you might pursue for life. Not only is he absolute truth, but he is where you and I find true and lasting abundant life. Ephesians 2:5 says it so clearly. Even though we were dead in our trespasses, in our sin, spiritually dead, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, his grace, we have been saved. As a culture, we celebrate the beginning of life, birth of a baby. It's a huge celebration. Powerful. The saving of a life, if a heroic action saves someone's life, tell that story every day for the rest of our lives. The finish of a life, meaningful, meaningful time. But what we cannot afford to miss is the fact that true and lasting life is only found in Jesus. That you are spiritually dead. Yeah, you might be physically alive for a time, but there's this unavoidable stat that 1 out of 1 people will physically die. You got to do real business with that. Spiritually, are you alive or dead? That life only comes in Christ. New birth in him. His work to make us new, to send us on a new course in light of the gospel. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I pray you would do real business with that today. And let me just, real quick before we move to the way, let me just point it out. You might be going, okay, so how do I have Jesus? How do I have life? Scriptures teach us that you hear the gospel, the good news about what Jesus has done and accomplished. And in God's sovereign time, he gives you ears to hear and eyes to see. He moves into what is a corpse, spiritual corpse, and he breathes life into you. And so in that, you see the gospel, you hear it in a way you never did. It becomes good news to you. You see that you are wretched and without hope in your sin and desperate for Christ alone. And so you, as the scriptures say, you repent of your sin. You confess it. I'm a sinner. I deserve death. I realize I have no hope apart from Christ. And you turn or trust in Jesus with your life. The scriptures call it new birth. Why? Because the old self dies and a new person is born, spiritual person is born in Christ. You trust your life to him. You believe into him. Meaning you're no longer the Lord of your own life. He is, but it is your utter joy for him to be so. Just talk to a bunch of the people in this room, if you're still on the other side of that fence. Ask them, help me understand why. Help me see it. And it will be their total joy to do that. We trust in Jesus, and we stand before a holy God one day in judgment, and we have an advocate. We stand in the perfection of his work, and we are pardoned. We are given access to God forever again, not judged and sent to torment as we rightly should be. Finally, the way. And we got to do some meaty business with this one today. When Jesus says, I am the way, he is saying, I don't tell you the way or show you the way. That would still be religion. Counsel as to how to accomplish or arrive at reconciliation with God is still a self-pursuit of God. Do you see that? You still have to go do something. And we are incapable in our sin of navigating or overcoming God's final judgment on our own. You must have the advocate. You must have the vehicle. That is Jesus. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the resurrection. To enter into a restored life with God to eternal life, you must have Jesus. To experience true resurrection from spiritual death to life, you must surrender your life and give your life to Jesus. Now, he is the way, meaning he is the vehicle. He's not a co-pilot. He's not a navigation system who helps you navigate life's bumpy roads and shows you the secret entrance. Watch this. He is the vehicle. He is the one in control for the saved. You give control of your life to him. You give up piloting your own life on your terms, and you surrender to his leading, his will, and it's your joy to do so. It is his way or the highway, literally to hell. Literally. I mean, see that. And yeah, you might be feeling that, the ultimatum of that. We don't like that statement, my way or the highway. Why? Because in our sin, I like to be in control. I don't like you putting that on me. That's the point. That's the point. You got to see the surrender that it has to have. The joy it is to surrender to his way. Jesus is saying that there are a lot of people in religions claiming to be the way. There is only one way. All other means of religion or irreligion will not lead you to the holy God. They are man-made. We live in a culture right now that is making a full frontal attack on this very claim of Jesus. You have people who are claiming they're Christians, who claim that they are surrendered to Jesus, and yet are trying to appease the world's thinking that we can be more tolerant of other ways and other ideas and methods of spiritual diversity. But let me be clear, that is not loving. If Jesus is the only way, I'm not loving you to say, hey, your thing that's not Jesus is good for you. Do you see that? That is a damning thing to do, not a loving thing to do. It is not loving. If you understand and believe in what Jesus is saying here, again, not my words, his words. It is not loving to say to a Mormon or a Buddhist or a practicing homosexual or atheist that their way is good for them and you will support them. No. Jesus' way is the only way. Now let me be very clear here. Hear me today. Christians should love, befriend, get to know, welcome into their homes, serve people who reject the gospel, who have taken up their own way, who believe in false religion. The scriptures are clear about this. We should break bread with them, serve them, love them, know them, but not affirm them. That is not loving. Not endorse them, not call what they believe in or commit to as good or good for them. It is not good. It is damning. It is anti-God. It is a lie that equals eternal lostness. Do you see the difference? Culture wants to say that true Christians are checked out, and that's not true. True Christians are leaning into love their neighbor, love their enemy, love people who stand opposed to the very God that they love. But true Christians will also not affirm it as good or true. What I just said is what our culture says is unacceptable, to declare that it's not good or true. And I will tell you that it is scary how much it is beginning to manipulate the people who claim to be for Christ. Church, if you call yourself a true Christian, a true Christ follower, you died yourself, you live for Jesus, he is your Lord and Savior, it is not up to you to figure out how to navigate this cultural dilemma. You must hear Jesus and submit to your master. and see what he's saying here is good. If you don't, then you are either not a Christian or you are claiming Christ and then promoting another gospel, which then are to be separated from the true church because you're working against the very good news that we are meant to be proclaiming to a lost world. That's why these things are in play. Now, why such a hard response? Because to claim Jesus and then go about your days endorsing other religions or man-made ideologies or cultural movements that are opposite to the very things that Jesus proclaimed is to defame the name and the glory and the gospel of Jesus. They don't jive. For example, the very popular coexist movement that's growing and becoming very popular with young people. Our very own young people in the room are in jeopardy as the moment they go into the world and start embracing the world's ideologies. You've seen the bumper sticker, the t-shirts. Christians, you cannot be tolerant or friendly with this coexist movement because it is trying to pull in Christianity and put it on the same plane. Not because its motive to unite people is bad. I'm not saying that. Great. Let's have unity. Not just in anti-God ways. The Christian, Jesus, is not coexistent with any other man-made movement or religion. One is true and the others are false. That's not my opinion. That's the words of Jesus. No one comes to the Father except by me. Don't put me in a coexistent plane with false ideology and religion. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. People will say, man, that pastor, that church, they're very exclusive. That sounds very narrow-minded. Again, that's fine if you want to think that. It actually is. I'm going to tell you why it is in a moment. But again, you've got to realize you're not making war with me or this church. You're making war with Jesus' words himself. You cannot say I love Jesus, but I reject this concept. You can't do that. People say this is a very exclusive or narrow proclamation. I would say, yes, that is actually Jesus' point in love. Jesus, in love and grace, is proclaiming not that all those who are deserving of eternal wrath will get it first. That's the good news, that there is a way to eternal life with God by his grace, provided by the blood of his own son. But you don't get to have that on your terms. You have to have it on God's terms. And what are those terms? No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. So on one hand, the gospel is wildly inclusive in that you need not perform anything to merit or warrant your inclusion. Do you see that? You do not have to like be good enough to earn your God badge. I'm in. Like being not ever making the team because you didn't have the skills. No, it's a team that no matter how bad you are, you don't even know how to dribble the ball to the floor and have it return to your hand, you're on the team. You're that bad. You're that wicked. You're that debased. It's not based. Salvation is not based on what you have accomplished. That is wildly inclusive. Do you see that? The only way to be found, to be saved, to get to where God is forever is Jesus. And thereby, that's where it's very exclusive, very narrow. And so to wrap up, look with me at Matthew 7. Let's hear Jesus' words about this concept in another text. He's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying this in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. God the Son, in flesh, eternal, no beginning, end, says this, Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, for those who find it are few. Enter by the narrow gate. Jesus is using a word narrow here that not only is offensive in our culture today, is offensive then. No human likes the idea of narrowness. The last thing people want to be called is narrow. Call me anything. Don't call me narrow. On the other hand, Jesus uses a word to describe the path to destruction as wide, a beautiful word, broad. We love that. We love spaciousness. In the Bible, spaciousness, that word is used to bring forth ramifications of freedom. The psalmist in the Psalms always is saying, you've led me into the broad place. I walk at large. Now, why do I emphasize this? Because it is shocking that Jesus would use such a negative word for the right way to eternal life and such a positive word for the wrong way to eternal death. But we must not miss what he says in the middle of it. First, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. This means that Jesus is saying the broad way leads to extreme narrowness. A prison, a sentence, a suffering like you've never known in this life. And yet the narrow way leads to extreme spaciousness like we've never known in this life. What superficially looks very spacious on the outside leads to suffocating death, deadly narrowness. And what looks inclusive leads to amazing freedom. Lasting life with God. It says, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. In other words, the broad path starts looking great. It looks great. Yeah, do whatever I want, have whatever I want, be with whoever I want. Sure. Yes. More, please. But eventually it leads to prison. A prison of unfulfilled longings for love and acceptance. A prison of uncontrolled habits. A prison of unresolved fears. An eternal prison of suffering. The broad path is very inclusive. It is believed to be the always lead to heaven path. Super inclusive. Other religions will still get you to heaven path. Just be a good person path. That's the broad path. All of these other ways are why the broad way is so wide. Because it contains any pursuit of salvation that is not solely dependent on Jesus. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. The other side, the narrow road leads to an eruption of all of life and love that our soul longs for. Something wide and broad. This way is narrow because it says the only way is Jesus. That's the narrowness of it. Just Jesus. That is extremely narrow. Not Jesus plus anything else. Not Jesus plus how you act, how you dress. Jesus. He's trying to show us the narrowness of Jesus is the only way leads to the spaciousness of life, and the spaciousness of anyone can come leads to the narrowness of death. Why is the narrow way good? Why is Jesus satisfactory? Because here's the thing, he's enough. Jesus is enough. He's all we need. I've shared this illustration with you before. I'll give it to you real quick. When you're invited to stay at the king's house, I mean, some of you have been to a really rich person's house. You're like really overwhelmed by how rad their bath towels are. That's like a glimpse of the king's house. The king's house is crazy stupid. Like, rooms furnished, clothes in the closet that fit you, tailored for you. brand new, everything you need. Drive one of my 15 cars in the driveway, nicest thing you've ever driven in your life. Anything you need is in the king's house. You don't need to bring anything. Don't even bring a toothbrush. His toothbrush is way better than your toothbrush. Not the one he uses, the one he got for you. He has everything you need. Everything he has is way better than what you have. Jesus taught us that the way to true life is narrow. Why? Because you don't need to carry all of our trophies, our money, our possessions, our pictures, our diplomas to eternal life. We just need Jesus. And that's why the road to eternal destruction is so wide, because you've got to fit all that junk you've been collecting in your lifetime. All your trophies, all your identities, all your memories. Because you cling to that. You're putting your hope in that. You're putting your eternity in that stuff. Jesus is reminding us all we need is him. The good news is that there is hope. The search for mankind that we've been lost in since the fall, trying to navigate the lies of this world, trying to find lasting joy, strength in the midst of the storm, identity, love, peace, is found in Christ alone. There is a way to God the Father. There is a truth that we can stand on and hope in, and there is life after death in Jesus Christ. Our lostness can be over. Our search for identity in anything and everything can end. Our hearts can be healed from the hurts we've gone through. Our lives can find eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. So for the world who's asking what Thomas is asking, we don't know the way. Jesus gives the answer in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The question today for you as we finish is, have you trusted your life to Jesus? Have you built your life on his truth? Are you willing to begin that today? Have you trusted your life to the narrowness that leads to unimaginable spaciousness? And if you have done that, are you willing to tell others about this amazing good news? Or are you leaving them to drown in their empty and vain pursuits of lies and falsehood? Church, let us be vigilant in speaking and living out this good news for God's glory, for our joy, and for others' eternal good. Amen? Stand with me. Let's pray. We'll worship God as we close our service today. Father, we thank you for this time. In this word, that truly the two verses of our Lord Jesus Christ, a question and an answer is good enough for more than a morning's worth of teaching and a week's worth of contemplation. I pray that each person here would really do some real business with this. That they wouldn't treat this like a good movie they saw this weekend and maybe tell a coworker about it in passing, but then move on to just the normalcies of life, but that it would wreck them in a good way, in a way we need to be wrecked and undone, to really do some real business with these things, and that we might lean in not to superficially believe or take hold of, but to really lean in and ask the hard questions and really begin to want to study your holy word and trust that in your sovereign time, you'll work on our lives. For my brothers and sisters in Christ who have surrendered their lives to Christ, that they would be emboldened today to walk confidently in the truths of their master and to speak these things in love, not in arrogance or pride, but with passion. With conviction. Lord, I'm amazed and I'm so thankful to you for the ways I see you working in people, of such a variety of people coming out of so many facets of lostness and hurt and trial, addiction, pride, arrogance, I'm honored to get to walk with a diverse group of people who have found the amazing grace of God to be truly the good news in their life. We love you, and we sing out the truths of the gospel in this song, that it would cause in us a well up of worship and surrender to you, the living God, Jesus, our Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.